Take your Bibles with me, open this morning back to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at the final verses of chapter 26 and the first 10 of chapter 27 this morning. Looking at Peter's denial, and then going to look at Matthew as he inserts the death of Judas into the discussion here, contrasting purposefully Peter and Judas and what's going on during the timeline here of the trial of Christ. As we're looking at the text, Matthew here faithfully tells the story of Peter's denial. We can't imagine that this was something that Peter was very proud of, needless to say. This was the moment where he had sworn he would not do something, and then he did it three times, denying the Lord. And we'll look at the specifics of what he said and why he said what he said when he did this. But as Jesus was being tried by the high priest there before the Sanhedrin, Peter was in the courtyard as that was happening, and we read then about the denials. And then we see Matthew again. He gives us an astonishing contrast. Matthew is actually the only gospel writer who gives us an account of the death of Judas in the gospels. Luke does include that in Acts, and we'll look at that, where a replacement for Judas is chosen. But this is the only account in the gospels of what happened to Judas. We also realize after this point in time in Matthew's gospel, Peter is not named again in Matthew's gospel after the denial. We know he was there at the tomb with John. We know he was there in the upper room for the resurrection, but he's not named again. So what we find is one man failed his Lord, but was restored. The other betrayed the Lord and was replaced. So we'll look at that contrast. To understand what's happening here, we have to understand the word to deny. And the word to deny, when Christ told Peter that he would deny him, to deny means to turn away or to refuse. It is to either deny something that is true or to run away from a situation, to turn your back on something, to deny it. So let's start. We see actually what we're going to see in verses 69 through 75, the denial in the courtyard. We actually see that that's prophesied. In fact, we see Judas, what happened to Judas, being prophesied as well just earlier in this chapter. In verses 24 and 25, at the table, as Judas is sent out just before the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus said to Judas, "The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it." The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus told Judas, "What you have to do, go and do quickly." And then we see in verses 31 through 35, as Jesus is talking again to them during the giving of the supper, he tells the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And here is Peter's proclamation. Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And lest we be too hard on Peter, all the disciples said the same thing too. They all swore that they weren't going to flee. They weren't going to abandon him. They weren't going to deny him. God forbid, how could they even comprehend the possibility there? Peter was so certain. He had his sword. He was ready to use it. He was going to defend Jesus with his life. He was going to kill as many people as he had to keep Jesus from being taken. But when it finally comes down to it, he flees into the darkness as Jesus is arrested. He followed along with John as Jesus was taken to be tried. And that's where we pick up in verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and cried bitterly. Here we have Peter. I will never fall away from you. I will not deny you. That's absolutely impossible. Now, as we read the interactions between Jesus and Peter, I want you to understand where the denials come from. The denials, as most of what happened to Peter negatively happens, because of his fear and his unbelief. It was the same when he was walking on the water. He was walking on the water in faith. What amazing faith Peter had to jump out and walk on the water to the Lord. But what did he do? He saw the winds and the waves. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And being overwhelmed with that fear, he began to sink, and he had to cry out for the Lord to save him. We find the same thing here too. What he does based on fear and unbelief. Now, how can we say that it's unbelief? Because he keeps denying what Jesus is saying. You're not going to be betrayed. You're not going to be arrested. You're not going to be killed. Before they even went to Jerusalem, he confronted Christ, and Christ said, I'm going to go, and they're going to take me, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised. And he said, no, it's not going to happen. And Jesus turned to Peter, and what did he have to say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're opposing what the will of the Father is. And we've had that discussion already in chapter 26. This is what has been prophesied. This is what is going to happen. And Peter simply refused to believe it. Now, can you imagine seeing Jesus standing there in the garden with Jesus, having witnessed the prayers of Jesus in the garden when you were awake? And now here come Judas and the troops and those from the high priest. And as that begins to happen, there is really a complete denial on Peter's part here. Not a denial of Christ, but a denial of truth. This can't be happening. They can't take him. They can't kill him. Nowhere in his belief system at this point did he understand that Jesus had to die. He had already confessed who Jesus was, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirmed him in that confession. But surely this is not how Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom. Not betrayed in the middle of the night, not arrested, not tried. And yet in that fear and in that unbelief, what we find is for all of his bravado, all of his willingness to try to cut somebody's head off as they came to arrest Jesus, now he is cowered by a servant girl, a little girl that's keeping the gate. He and John come into the courtyard. As they're ushered in, this girl sees him and says, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. I mean, you remember what had been going on for this whole week. This whole week, this crowd from Galilee had come up for the Passover. They had come into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. All of this crowd had been crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people in Jerusalem thought, you people are nuts. Y'all are from the north. You're not from here. Welcome to the big city. Y'all keep your country out there. And as it comes in, she sees him. She recognizes him and just makes the statement. This is not an accusation. This is just a point of conversation. You were with Jesus. And he denied it. Everybody who was within earshot heard him say, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, at this point, he actually doesn't deny Jesus, but he denies knowing him. He plays dumb. I have no idea what you're talking about. Now, why was he there? He was there because they had just come from the garden where Jesus was arrested. He was there to see Jesus being tried. He's there in utter disbelief that this is what is happening. But he tells a lie. From that unbelief, from that fear, comes a lie. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. As we look at the denials of Peter, of course, usually the application is how do we deny Christ? Because we do it all the time, don't we? One of those ways is acting like we don't know him. He asked the question, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why would you claim to know me and not do what I've told you to do? That is taking the Lord's name in vain. I've taken and I've claimed to be yours, but when it comes right down to it, there are times I deny even knowing him. Is it inconvenient at times to know Christ? Be careful how you answer that, because if you think it's inconvenient to know Christ, you've got your priorities wrong. You're more concerned with the world and what they think than God and what he thinks. Yes, there's going to be inconvenient times in the world That it's, we're going to pay a price because we know Jesus and identify with Jesus. And this happens in the world to people who talk about Jesus who don't even really know him. People will persecute the cults or the Catholics just as much as they will a Protestant, evangelical, reformed believer because you name the name of Christ. And whether you claim it rightly or wrongly, the world hates God. They hate Christ. And we have to be careful not to deny knowing him. The proof of our knowing him, by the way, is our love for one another, isn't it? By this, the world is going to know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. That means very oftentimes, even in our discussions with believers, especially believers of other denominations and other flavors, we don't love them like we should. We're denying the Lord when we do that. Because knowing him and the proof of knowing him is our love for one another in the kingdom of God. As he got into then through the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. The other gospels say this man was with the Nazarene. And that was derisive. It was a bad thing to say because while Jesus was from Nazareth and was a Nazarene, this was a put down because he was from Nazareth. And the proverb was, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Well, of course, we know that's not true because Jesus came from Nazareth. But that's what people thought. It would be the idea, and I remember my dad made an application of this one time, and he said, you have to understand how they thought about people from Nazareth. And it's the exact opposite of the way we do it here in this country. There, it was the people from the north who were considered country bumpkins and rednecks, and they came down to the south and got made fun of. Here, he said, it's like somebody driving a pickup truck with a bumper sticker that says, I love New York. And he said, and if they do, you should tell them, take 35 North. That was his response. You love New York? I tell you what, our problem's not New York anymore, is it? Whoo, boy, they're coming from everywhere. But as they come and we understand that there are differences and regional differences, they recognized you were with that man who came down from Nazareth, the one that was being proclaimed the Messiah. And now he's on trial. He's being tried by our religious leaders and by the high priest. And this time, Peter denied it, not just with a lie, but he added to the lie an oath. That means he swore. It's as if to say, I swear to God, I don't know the man. And it wasn't, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, with an oath, I don't know the man. Now you think that that's a bad denial. It gets worse. Because at that point, then, another bystander came up. Luke, in his account, lets us know that this was a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear got cut off in the garden. And he recognizes Peter. He was probably there, right there, standing by Malchus when his ear got lopped off. And he says, surely you're one of them. And he reiterates the point made by the second girl, being a Nazarene, for even the way you talk gives you away. They would have recognized the regional accent for those from the north. They talk different where you come from. And I recognize you're with them. It's the way you talk. At that point, it doesn't matter what Peter had done. They saw him. They knew who he was. They knew where he had been. And somebody who had been there when he tried to cut Malchus's head off, a relative of his, Peter should probably be glad he didn't come after him. But he points him out in the crowd. And the response is that he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now, what is absolutely astonishing about the curse, the word that is used here and the verb structure here, I appreciate that in the scripture, it says that Peter cursed, but it does not tell us what he said, just that he cursed. But the curse is to anathemize. And the verbiage would lead us to believe, who was he anathemizing? Peter anathemized Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. First he lied, I don't know what you're talking about. Then he swore by an oath, I don't know the man. And then when he was pushed in front of the crowd, he literally cursed Jesus. To put this into language, we will understand, to see the seriousness and the depth of the sin. This is as if Peter pronounced damnation upon Christ. This would be Peter in the garden saying, God damn Jesus. I don't know him. Now, what kind of fear would lead Peter to talk like that? To pronounce a curse on the Son of God? Now, part of what I see there, and James Boyce brought this to light, and I appreciated his commentary here. What Peter said was actually happening, because God was pouring out his wrath on his Son through that trial and through that crucifixion. In order that we might be saved, Jesus was being damned. So even in the pronouncement of a curse on him, we know what was actually happening. Now, the gospel accounts tell us that a rooster crowed. We know even more specifically from Luke's account that as they were there in the courtyard, the room where they would have had the trial would have been a raised room with windows. The people outside would have actually been able to look up and to see and to hear the trial as it was taking place. And Luke tells us that at this point, when Peter cursed Jesus, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. We're told then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How he had told him before, "Rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." To have been so afraid of this crowd and these little girls, to be driven by such fear to lie, to swear an oath, and to curse the Lord Jesus. And you have to wonder what that look felt like. To make eye contact with Jesus through that window. Now, there is a point of application there. And it's the idea that so often when we are tempted to sin, we think we are alone and we're acting in the cover of darkness. We think nobody else is around. Nobody else is going to be affected. You understand, Jesus is looking at you. And he's looking at you just like he looked at Peter. I don't think that this would have been a look of condemnation. I don't see that fitting with Christ's nature. I can imagine he had a look of being crushed on his face. That Peter would say this and act like this, knowing it. He had told him he was going to do it. He had prophesied he was going to do it. But when they made eye contact, Peter was crushed. He remembered the word which Jesus said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. We have to understand the difference, especially as we look at what happens to Judas in a moment, that there is a difference between grief and weeping, crying, remorse, regret, and repentance. Peter here was crushed for his sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death." To be crushed by your grief. What we find here is there is a repentance. There has to have been a repentance because of his response and exchange he has later with Jesus. These bitter tears, the word for the bitter tears there, the word for bitter means to weep uncontrollably. Think about the worst cry you ever had in your life. That's Peter. Crushed by what he had just done to his Lord and Savior. Now, again, James Boyce brought out a good point. Why is it that this was not the end of Peter? He fell, and he fell in a big way. He fought the Lord. He said, "I'd never fall away. I'd never deny you. I'm willing to kill somebody to save you rather than to see you be taken." And now to be cowered into a lie with an oath, and a lie with a pronouncement of anathema. Why is it that Peter was restored later? Why is it that this was not his falling away? We know it from what Jesus said in Luke 22. "Simon, Simon." I picture Jesus saying that, shaking his head. "Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." You see, Peter did sin grievously. He fell. He fell flat. And the only reason he was able to get up is because before this ever happened, Jesus told him he was praying for him. It is the prayer of the Savior who is going to be denied that saves Peter. This could have been his end. This could have been his destruction. He could have done what Judas did. He could have gone and killed himself at that point in time. So bitter over his sin. So crushed by his treatment of Christ. But Christ had prayed for him. He had prayed that even while they were all being sifted, I've prayed earnestly for you. And this "you" there is not all of the disciples. This is a statement to Peter. I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Well, what kind of strength could he offer? He could offer a strength that had come from a place of completely denying and disowning Christ. And Christ still telling him that he loves him. And that he's going to keep him. That he's praying for him. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand how safe we are because Jesus intercedes for us? That's why we can't lose our salvation. I've had another discussion this week with another pastor who believes you can lose your salvation. He's convinced of it. He's afraid after years of ministry that he's going to fail and go to hell. If that were true, then God would have to refuse to answer the prayer of his son. And we know whatever Jesus asks, the Father's going to do, because he's going to ask in accordance with their will. Jesus is praying for us. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. You think that verse didn't work into the conversation a little bit? He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. If you have come to God through Christ, you are saved, and you are saved forever, because now and from now on, he lives to make intercession for us. Can you imagine what it is like for Jesus to pray for us? The miserable, despicable, denying sinners that we are. And he loves us despite it. He loves us enough not to leave us there. He loves us enough to save us and to declare us right with the Father, so that then we begin that wonderful, glorious process of sanctification. Sanctification hurts, doesn't it? I did read, I think it might have been Spurgeon, someone this week in my reading, that we have to realize that whatever the suffering is that God allows in our life, he's only bringing it about because it makes us more like his son. Because it conforms us more to the image of his son. We'll look at Peter's restoration in a moment, but we'll leave him here for now. Crushed by the denial. Now, as a matter of contrast, going into chapter 27, Matthew begins, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. And then he inserts verses 3 through 10 before we pick back up with Pilate. And he tells us the story of Judas. Now understand, this is not chronological. As we understand what happened that night, this would have happened before Jesus was put on trial. After Judas betrayed him, he would have gone back, thrown the money back in to the priest, and gone his way. But Matthew inserts it here to make this contrast. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And taking counsel together, they brought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Yeah. The quote that Matthew gives, by the way, is not all Jeremiah, not specifically from Jeremiah. It's from Zechariah. But there are elements of Jeremiah in here. Matthew kind of blends all the prophets together, but quotes two specifically that are fulfilled in Judas taking 30 pieces of silver and throwing it back and naming the potter's field. This is Old Testament prophecy, hundreds of years before this happened. The place is named. Now, the reason it's named what it's named is because of where it is. This is the field right outside of the potsherd gate. Through this gate, they would go, the artisans of the time, the crafters of the time would go, and it was a wonderful field full of clay that they could use to make pottery. And as that began to be diminished and began to fall into disrepair, they began to use it then to bury those who had come to town, especially for the festivals. When you came to town and if you died during the festival, your family couldn't take you back home, so they had to have a place to bury you. You didn't have a family plot, so they gave this field for that purpose. It was so named, and we know this is where Judas died. All of this to fulfill prophecy. But as we contrast Peter and Judas, you would have thought that Judas would have come out of this better than he does. Because the first thing we notice is that Judas feels remorse. Then Judas in verse 3, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. He wanted to undo what he had done. He didn't want any hand in it. He didn't want a hand in it. Pilate didn't want a hand in it. Nobody wanted a hand in it. And yet it was happening. He couldn't undo it. But there was remorse. This is where we do have to understand that there is a great difference between being sorry and being repentant. Too often when we're sorry we got caught, aren't we? We're sorry there's a consequence. We're sorry there's a price to be paid. We have regrets. We regret the outcome. We regret the consequences. If we could go back and take it back and not do it, we would. But we know that we can't. But just being sorrowful, that's not being repentant. Do you realize here in the text, Judas actually confessed what he did. There's not just remorse, there's confession. In verse 4, Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he had betrayed an innocent man. Pilate said the same thing. "You've brought me an innocent man." Everybody is insisting that Jesus is innocent. They're right. He was. But is this a confession unto salvation? It's a confession. "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." But again, this is a confession of sin without repentance and with no faith. This is deep regret. This is wanting to undo what had been done, but Judas is serving himself. This is not a confession unto salvation. He threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. His sorrow, his remorse was so great and so deep that he felt the only way out was to end his own life. I can only imagine, and ministering to families who have lost loved ones by suicide, for something that would bring someone to that point in their thinking, it has to be demonic. It has to be sinful. This is taking an action that belongs to God. He gives life, he takes life. And it's for me to act as if it's in my control. Now, we understand that if it was not Judas's time to die, he would not have died. And we see that in the book of Revelation. There are going to be people who try to die and they can't die. God won't let them. The judgment is falling and they're going to try and they can't. God is very much the one who gives and takes life. But here in his despair, there's no restoration. There's no repentance. There's no faith. There's just condemnation. He is the son of perdition. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 1. Here we have the account. Before we see Peter's restoration, we see Judas being replaced. And Luke fills in some more of the account there in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and immediately after the ascension, now we see Peter leading the pack, preaching, to know that he's about to step into this day of Pentecost, where Peter, by his preaching, is going to see some 3,000 souls saved. Peter, who messed it up so badly, now is going to be used so amazingly. And of course, at that point in time, we know that Peter knows that it's not him or because of him. It's because of Christ and what Christ had come to do. But now in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. A crowd of about 120 persons were there together and said, "Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." See, they saw this also. Now, this is Peter now, who is denying it all. And Jesus said, "It was prophesied, it has to happen this way." "No, it doesn't. Not if I have anything to say about it." Now Peter's standing up and saying, "The prophecy needs to be fulfilled. David prophesied about this. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." And then Peter quotes, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his residence be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" The result of that then is that Matthias is appointed to fill Judas's spot among the 12, fulfilling again scripture. But we have more details here about what happened to Judas. He betrayed the Lord. There was remorse and there was confession, but it led to despair, not to relief. And he went out to the field and hung himself. And the indication here is that there's a cliff just there on the side of the hill. And apparently he tried to hang himself. And as he did hang himself, he fell. And the fall was severe enough that when he splatted at the bottom, he was dead. And you'd think, it's kind of graphic, Peter. Ew. But what's the point? This is where despair will lead you. This is where sorrow without repentance will lead you to death, to destruction, to condemnation. Judas was replaced, the son of perdition. Now, you know it's bad because Jesus's brother named Judas, he adopted a nickname very shortly thereafter. "Y'all call me Jude." He didn't even claim to be Jesus's brother at that point. "I'm the brother of James. James, the brother of Jesus." So that made Judas, who was Jesus' brother. But whatever you do, don't call him Judas. It's still amazing to me every once in a while to meet someone named Judas. It's almost as amazing to meet somebody named Damien. Do you know anybody named Damien? You know what the word Damien means? Demon. Who names these kids? I can't talk. If I had a son, I wanted to name him Noah. Noah way. I'm serious. But here is Judas. Contrasted with Peter, they both sinned against the Lord. They both failed as disciples of their master. Judas was replaced. What happened to Peter? Turn back to John chapter 21 with me. Just before the ascension, Jesus appears to his disciples. They're out in a boat. He's on the seashore. He invites them to come and to eat with him there. And while they're there in verse 15, finishing breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the restoration of Peter, and it's a beautiful restoration, and we miss some of it in English. Of course, he asked him three times, why do you think he did that? Well, there were three denials. So for each denial, there is a restoration. And it's the question, Peter, do you love me? Now, at first, it's a comparison. Do you love me more than these guys? I'm Peter. Of course, I love you more than them. I was willing to cut somebody's head off for you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But I want you to understand the dynamic here, because Jesus and Peter are using different words for love. Jesus says, Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with that biblical quality of love? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, this would still be considered love, but it's a level of affection, not a level of absolute commitment. Peter would not claim to absolutely love Christ. Why? Because Peter knew he had denied him and cursed him. How could he claim to love him? So Jesus asked, do you agapeo me? Yes, I phileo you. When he asked him the second time, same word. Do you agapeo me? And the answer is, yes, you know that I phileo you. Here's why Peter was grieved with the third question. And I don't think this is a grief that is truly a sorrowful thing. I think this is a grief over his sin previously committed, because now Jesus changes his word and he meets Peter where he's at. And he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter grieved because he said to him the third time. And I think there is significance there. Peter's grieved that he had to ask three times, because Peter knew he had to ask three times because he had denied him three times. Now you can imagine, from every indication, this hasn't come up since the denial. When Jesus was resurrected, he didn't come to Peter right away and say, see, told you. But now when Jesus does bring it up, it's not to condemn Peter. It's to affirm his love for the Lord. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Jesus' point to Peter here is, if you really do love me, love my sheep. Shepherd the flock that is among you. You know what Peter turns around and writes in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, writing to the other elders in Asia Minor? Shepherd the flock of God among you. He knew now what it meant to be a shepherd, because the good shepherd had loved him, had prayed for him, had upheld him, and when he fell, did not condemn him. He restored him. And the response then is the statement about how you're going to die. You're going to be taken where you don't want, referring to his coming crucifixion at Peter's death. But when he had spoken these things, he turned and said to Peter, follow me. Yes, you fell, but you love me. So get up. Get up and follow me. Get back to doing what you need to be doing. Get back to tending the sheep, to shepherding the flock. Get back to what I've called you and appointed you to do. So often when we fall into sin, that's the words we need to hear. Get back up and get going. Follow him. Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We have to understand this about the discipline, about the chastening of God. When God chastens his children, he's not punishing us. He's teaching us, so that we can better follow him. There is no condemnation. We read that in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we think that means then, when we get to heaven. No, there's no condemnation now. I want you to hear that. I want you to understand that. Believer, follower of Christ, God does not condemn you even when you fall and you fail and you sin and you deny him. He does not condemn you. He will not condemn you, because he condemned Christ on the cross in our place, and we are free forever of that condemnation. He looks at us now as a father, as a loving father, as a compassionate father who knows he's going to have to discipline us through pain and through tears and through suffering to conform us to the image of Christ. But he's not doing it to condemn us. He's doing it because that's how much he loves us. When we face the discipline of God, we should be oh so grateful that we sin as badly as we do. And God's response is not to condemn us, but to love us. To come to us and to say, do you love me? That's his question. When we fail, when we sin, that's his question. His question is not to condemn us. His question is, do you love me? If you love me, get up. Get up. Follow me. Yes, we've blown it. Yes, we've failed. Yes, it's terrible. Yes, there's consequences. Yes, we leave a wake of disaster behind us when we make stupid, sinful decisions. And God says, it's not anything I can't handle. In fact, he goes a step beyond, doesn't he? As badly as we can mess it up, what is he going to bring out of it all? It's all going to be worked for our good and for his glory. Now, can you imagine Peter now? After the bitter tears, seeing Jesus love him, affirm his love for Jesus, confirm him, and asked him, Peter, follow me. Isn't that where it all started? Jesus came to Peter and said, follow me. That's where he leaves Peter in the book of John. Follow me, faithful unto death. Follow me. Are we willing to commit to do that? To confess when we've sinned and when we've fallen short and when we've made a disaster of our life and the lives of the people around us. To praise God that as bad as we can mess it up, he's absolutely sovereign and he's going to work it for good and he's going to bring glory to his name and he's not going to condemn us because Christ bore that condemnation on the cross. We need to understand as children of God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus bore it all on himself on the cross. So when God looks at us and brings dark providences to pass and does things that we don't understand and we want to doubt and we want to be afraid, look at Peter. Don't deny Jesus. And even if you do, he's not going to deny himself. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. We need to do a lot more looking at Christ and a lot less looking at ourselves, don't we? And when we look at ourselves and see the sin and realize that we've failed, repent, confess it, get up, and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your love given to us in Christ Jesus. To know that we deny you more, much, much worse than Peter did, with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. And you still stubbornly love us. Have compassion on us. Chasten us. And you continue to conform us to the image of your Son. How we thank you for that sanctifying work in our lives. It brings us to the point that when we've sinned, we can get back up and follow you again. We thank you for that grace and that mercy that you've poured out upon us. I do pray this morning that you would remind us that you are our heavenly holy Father, that you do love us, and that Christ has paid it all so that we now stand free of condemnation. We thank you that even in the consequences of our sin, you're going to work it for good, and you're going to glorify your name. In other words, we thank you for who you are, a sovereign, loving God, who sent his Son to give himself in our place so that we could be made fit to be adopted into your family. How we thank you for that gift given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we meditate.